Been preaching through the book of Genesis and have paused on the subject of the institution of marriage so that we can consider it and the beauty that God has given to us in this institution. I will be referring back to Genesis chapter 2 and we'll read a portion of that this morning, but I'd like to begin by reading in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Please listen as I read God's Word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Then please turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Starting with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I've been using the analogy of building a house to describe the work of God's work of creation. The builder lays a foundation, he raises the walls and puts a roof on the house. Then he goes inside and he finishes up the inside by adding plumbing and electricity and bookshelves, I'm sure. Then he fills the house with appliances and furniture and books and food. And then he brings his wife to make the house a home. God spared me from living a bachelor's life. Maybe you've all seen the proverbial bachelor's pad and what it looks like before it has the woman's touch, and how that woman's touch changes that house into a home. Well, in a comparable way, God created the world. He laid the foundation and established the firmament and the waters and the dry ground. And then He filled the firmament with the sun, moon, and stars. Then He filled the land with all manner of living plants. Then He filled the sky with birds and the water with fish and the land with living creatures. And finally, the crowning glory was the creation of man made in the image of God. But Genesis 2 goes on and tells us that God paused in His creation of mankind after He had made Adam. He did not make them at the same time. He paused knowing full well that He would complete Adam by giving him Eve. He paused after creating Adam and gave him the vocation of naming the animals. He gave him a job. It was to go about and to classify and to speak about these animals. When I preached on this last week, I made the point that God didn't sit back and think, I've got male and female dogs and male and female cats. I've got Adam. What's missing here? Oh, I know what it is. I forgot something. I forgot to give Adam a helper. Well, there's no oops in God's vocabulary. God intended to do this. He was very deliberate and purposeful in everything that He did in creation. And that is very instructive for us as we come to the institution of marriage, to understand that God was purposeful in how He created everything. Genesis 2 is no exception. There are some liberal theologians that have tried to call chapter 2 a fable, an explanation of where woman came from, but no more true than is the story of Paul Bunyan or how the elephant got its nose. But this is no fable. I would pause and point out that it's interesting that when man finds something that he can't understand or doesn't quite fit his point of view, that he chalks it up to fable or poetry. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 especially. Creation by the word of God's power in the space of 6 days. That doesn't agree with my view of science. That just must be poetry. So why not throw out chapter 2 as well? If Genesis 1 is just poetry, then Genesis 2 is as well. Now, that's not the case. Adam and Eve were real historical figures. We call them our first parents. So why did God pause after He created Adam? We answer that question from Genesis and from the rest of Scripture. God paused after creating Adam to forever institute the form of marriage. Let me say that again, because it's the idea of this passage, the idea of this sermon. God paused after creating Adam to forever institute the form of marriage. Now, define that form in 3 ways this morning. There would be some other descriptive ways to define marriage, but I'm going to focus on 3 things that flow especially from creation and from this passage. They're big words, but for the children, if you're taking notes, you can ask your parents to help you spell them. The first one is heterosexual. Heterosexual. I'll define this in a couple minutes. The second is monogamous. Again, I'll define this. And the third is patriarchal. Heterosexual, monogamous, patriarchal. And believe me, these 3 aspects of the form of marriage are under attack in the new millennium. First of all, heterosexual. That's a big word that means different sex. It's a combination of 2 words. Hetero meaning different and sexual. Difference, different sexual. It stands in opposition to homosexual, same sex. In other words, God has instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman, not between one man and another man, or between a woman and another woman. Adam had no ability to clone himself or to reproduce asexually. God gave Adam a good gift, the gift of a wife, a person comparable to him, it says. A person made in the image of God, but also, as the New Testament says, made in the likeness of man. Eve was bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh. For the purpose of filling and subduing the earth, God gave man the ability to have children. And so God made mankind to be heterosexual. He placed them in a relationship that would bear fruit, that would satisfy their need for companionship that we talked about last week. Now, it's true that companionship can be had between members of the same sex. I have many friends here that are men. It's also true that men and women through the ages have sought sexual pleasures in uniting homosexually. But God distinctly calls that going against nature, going against the created order. Listen as I read Romans chapter 1, and I want you to notice especially the created order and see how this springs and rises up from the doctrine of creation and how the institution of marriage teaches us about the form of marriage as between men and women, not members of the same sex. Romans 1, starting with verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. He's speaking of those who had rebelled against God, and he's giving them over to their uncleanness. God also gave them up to their uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due them. When Paul talks about what is natural or what comes from nature, he's not propounding some natural theology that says, oh, it's just, it fits. No, he's referring back to the creation. And in chapter 1, he even makes that explicit by saying, from the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God have been made known. So when he talks about nature and the putting off of that natural order, he's talking about the created order. That God created marriage to be heterosexual. This is confirmed in the law of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18, homosexuality is called an abomination. It's put in the positive, really, in Genesis 1:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God made marriage to be between a man and a woman. I urge you not to be deceived by the philosophy of the modern age, which calls any regulation of sexual activity just stodgy or narrow-minded, puritanical. The good gift of sexuality is good only within the bounds of marriage. One solution that I pointed out last week that Douglas Wilson talks about, one solution that God gives to counter sexual temptation is to give us sexual activity. God calls us to use self-control and giving of ourselves to our spouses, and he rules out any other form of gratification. Marriage is to be heterosexual. Second, marriage is to be monogamous. Another mouthful of a word. This word means that it is to be between one man and one woman. Not one man and many women, or the opposite, although it usually seems to take the case of one man and many women. That's the negative we would call that is polygamy. Poly meaning many, many wives. What God has instituted is monogamy, one wife, one spouse. This too springs from creation. In fact, as we read through Genesis, you'll see that polygamy first springs up in fallen mankind. Very quickly, it's in Genesis chapter 4 that we see the first case of polygamy entering into the world. Fallen mankind being described in their rebellion against God. And the depravity is evidenced by their spurning the good gift and polluting what God has given. It's a mark of the insatiable appetite of sin that we would not be satisfied with the good that God has given, but want more and want something outside the boundaries that God has given. Monogamy is the created order. When Adam received Eve, he said, "They shall be joined together, and they, plural, shall be one flesh." It's very important to see how the New Testament writers would take this passage and apply it to the Christian life. Paul quotes this passage in Genesis in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he uses it to describe the intimate bond that results in the sexual relationship. Even with a prostitute, he says, the two become one flesh. Talking about the violation that brings to the created order, and asserting that there is a bond where two become one, not many becoming one. But an even more important passage is in Matthew chapter 19. This is where Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He confirms the created order, that two should become one. And he did this in the atmosphere and in response to the liberal laws of divorce that the Jews had adopted. The Israelites had come to make and to break marriage covenants with little or no thought. And they would even go back and appeal to Moses as demonstration of this. Jesus lifts them beyond beyond Moses and takes them back to creation to see the created order of monogamy in marriage. Listen to these verses in Matthew 19, starting with verse 4. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." At this point the Jews jump in and said, "But why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus answered, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." As I say, an important passage. God permitted the more liberal laws of divorce for Moses because of the hardness of man's heart. It's not the Jews, as they expounded on Moses, took great liberty, I might add, and seemed to press the envelope further and further and further, even, I think, going beyond what Moses was instructing and the permission that God gave at that point. But it was not always so. That's what Jesus says. And he goes back to the created order to describe what God had intended, one man and one woman. To concede that the heart is hard, says one commentator, does not in the least put the stamp of approval on the evil that was tolerated. From the beginning, it was not so. I would add that this also helps us to understand the Old Testament and the obvious critique of the world to go back and say, but look at David and the many wives that he had. Look at Abraham. Look at Solomon, 1,000 wives and concubines. And David was called a man after God's own heart. How many wives did he have? It was not always so. And history does not prove that that was right in God's eyes. In fact, you see the great pain and suffering that came upon them for the multiplicity of wives, for their polygamy. History does not prove that it was right. God's Word says, from the creation, God made marriage to be monogamous. And third, God made marriage to be patriarchal. Another big word that means ruled by the father. God instituted marriage between one man and one woman and established the form of that marriage, making the father or husband the head or the ruler. God paused after making Adam to set this order that woman was made for man and given to him. There are many very important ways that men and women are equal. Just as a review from last week, both are created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Both are obligated by the covenant to obey God and live. Both are held responsible and guilty of the sin and rebellion against God, and therefore fall under his wrath and curse, and undergo the miseries of this life, suffer death itself, and if unrepentant, suffer the pains of hell forever. Both are objects of God's grace. Salvation is given to mankind by the grace of God through faith in Christ. There is one salvation, one way of faith for all who call on the name of the Lord, so that there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. However, when I say that there are important equalities between men and women, I am not saying that men and women are the same. In fact, I stopped the presses last week and said men and women are different, as if that would be a revelation to any of you. Boys and girls are not the same, are they? No, they're different. God has made us that way. God made us in his image, and he created us as male and female as part of his glorious purpose, and has given us roles to play in marriage. I like what the late James Boyce says about this passage. He says, in these verses we learn that the woman was made for man, that she was made from man, and she was given to man, the greatest of all God's gifts. In the next section we find that she was named by man. On the basis of this created order, the latter New Testament instructions for the relationship of a woman and a man within marriage and the functions of a man and a woman within the church are constructed. When treating this subject, I like to use the language that comes right from God's Word. It helps us to understand the role of husband and wife in a marriage. I plan on expanding on this, on the duties of husbands and wives next week. But in the broad scope, God has placed men as what the Bible calls the head of the wife. And He has called men to love their wives and women to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, the instructions for husbands and wives falls in a very important context. It falls in the context of a mutual service and submission to each other. The husband and wife serve one another and even submit to one another, but they do so in different ways. The husband serves the wife by loving her the way that Christ loves the church, giving Himself to her. And the wife, on the other hand, serves the husband as the church serves Christ, submitting herself to the service and authority of the husband, as the church submits to the service and authority of Christ our Lord. This helps us to understand that the God-given roles within marriage don't change the essential value of the individual. They are both created in God's image. Both stand under Christ as individuals. It helps us to understand that the role of service does not negate that individual character of the believer. In other words, service does not mean that you are of lesser or of little worth. That's usually what comes up when you begin to think of authority and the idea of someone being a head or a ruler and someone being submissive and being a servant. What usually comes up is that, well, that's just chauvinistic. That belittles women, and that places them in the context of being lesser of an individual. But let me point out to women and to men that the role of service is described by the character of Christ's work Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, it describes Jesus laying aside the glories of the Godhead, being made like and in human likeness, and taking upon Himself what? The form of a bondservant. Jesus' equality with God never changed. Jesus was continually the same in substance, equal in power and glory with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He willingly and deliberately gave Himself to the work of service. As I said, I'll be defining this a little further next week, but I want you to see the high calling that is. The high calling of reflecting the triune God Himself. There's an authority structure within the triune Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a marriage reflects that essential equality and submission within the Godhead between husband and wife. I would also point out that that God instituted this order in marriage before the fall took place. It's tempting to say, headship, this dominion of men over women was a result of the fall. Sin definitely pollutes the relationship, but the idea of authority and headship did not come because of the fall. They are part of God's creation, and it is highlighted in God's purpose by that pause after creating Adam and then creating Eve. I would also point out an important limitation. The roles of of headship and authority exist for within a marriage and within a church. The roles of headship and authority can be wrongly stretched to wrong application, so that some have taught that all men everywhere are the head of all women everywhere, and therefore all women everywhere must submit to all men. Usually must submit to me. This is the way it comes out. Again, I'm sorry to say, but this is a particular temptation for men, a particular perversion for men, and a sinful perversion. This is not the teaching of headship. And it is limited to the submission to a wife, to a husband, and it is demonstrated within the church with the order that is given in the church. I've mentioned Douglas Wilson and Dr. Boyce. They both make almost identical applications. They say, nothing in Genesis applies that every woman is to exist for every man, still less be obedient to him. This leads to a confusing mess and a distortion of the authority God has placed within the covenant family. Moreover, even in the case of marriage, the submission involved is voluntary. No woman is obliged to accept a marriage proposal. If she does, then the marriage is to follow the model of Christ in the church. But a man cannot command a woman to marry him just because he is a man and she is a woman, and therefore must be subservient to him. God made the marriage to reflect His Godhead, but even more, in conclusion, it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. I've used three terms today to describe and define the particular order that God instituted in marriage. Those words are big, and frankly, they are inflammatory, in that to those that don't agree with these three items would stand and discuss or argue with me for a long time. Those three words are these: marriage is to be heterosexual, monogamous, and patriarchal. And I'll go further next week to define the role of husband and wife. My prayer this morning, though, is that I want to leave you with the vision of how God created it from the beginning. That you will pray for your own marriage and reflect on this model. Not just so that you will have a sweet aroma in your own marriage. I hope that that's the case. I hope that you have a wonderful Valentine's Day, and that the husbands romance their wives this week. But more than that, I pray that your relationship between husband and wife reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. We can't avoid that reflection. In fact, every marriage reflects the relationship. Whether it reflects it well or poorly is the question. Your marriage reflects the way Christ loves the church and the way the church responds to Christ. Now, that can be done truthfully, showing the loving self-sacrifice of Christ, His gentle yet dominant love over His loved one, the church. And that's the role of the husband. It can be shown truthfully as the church submits and is wrapped up in the arms of love. The letters of Samuel Rutherford are very interesting. And one of the things that I've gleaned from them, and I've mentioned this to some of you personally, is that he talks to church members and he describes the love that Christ has for them as the church in passionate and romantic terminology. He talks about the marriage bed between Christ and the church, and keeping that holy and undefiled, and the passion that that Christ has for his beloved. You can reflect that in your marriage. You can reflect it truthfully, or you can reflect it shamefully, even blasphemously. You can reflect that by sinful domination by the husband, by willful disrespect by the wife. So I leave you with that image of Christ and His church, of the order to which God has instituted marriage. And I leave you with the words of the Passion of Song of Solomon. It's one that baptizes the marriage relationship as good and beautiful. But even more than that, it shows the relationship between Christ and His church. The beloved says, "Beloved, you are fair. My love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." The Shulamite responds, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." The beloved, her husband, says, "So a lily among thorns, or like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." The wife responds, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Christ has loved you, his church, and given himself for you. I pray that your marriage would reflect that. And heterosexual nature, and monogamy, and in patriarchal. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, you have brought us to your banqueting house, and your banner over us is love. God, thank you for loving us, even though we were in rebellion and unlovely, dead in our sins. You have triumphed over us and claimed us to be your own. We pray, Lord, that our marriages would be a reflection of that great and glorious love that Christ has for the church. And we pray that as we have meditated on the institution of marriage, this would be very practical in our lives, that we would love the gift that you have given to us. Oh God, thank you for your love and for the good gift of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 127, Selection A. The psalm also reflects the relationship of a godly family to the Lord, a relationship that cannot be established except that God build the house, except the Lord be the one who protects and establishes. That's our prayer for ourselves as a church and as individuals and families. Let's stand and sing Psalm 127A.